You are now listening to a Providence Community Church podcast. It is our hope that this teaching helps you on your mission to make the gospel unignorable in your city. For more information, visit www.providencetx.org.
Good morning. Good morning to the loud person over there. good morning, everyone. So good you can be here today. Whether it's your first time or your 100th time, you're just as welcome, and we're really glad to see you. If you haven't met me before, my name's Luke Hall. I serve as one of the hosts here at the church. Providence is formed around a simple and compelling vision, and that is to make the gospel of Jesus unignorable in our city by making, mobilizing, maturing disciples. To that end, we teach from the Bible each and every week so we might run to the words of truth and trust in Christ. Today, we're going to be continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians titled Dear Church, where we are going to be considering the call to submit to the Lordship of Christ in all spheres of life. And if you have your Bibles with you today, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. Again, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. And if you don't have a Bible with you, it's totally cool. We do have some located in the seat pockets in front of you. And if you just don't own a Bible, take it. Consider it a gift from us today. One last time, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. Church, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Providence, hear the word of the Lord. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in his craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning to you. I want to welcome you to Providence. My name is Court. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And if it's your first time, I want to say thank you for making us a part of your week. We're really glad you're here, and we hope you enjoy yourself this morning. We had our men's conference this last week, and so I just wanted to make mention of it. We had an awesome time. Friday night, we got to hang out a little bit at the land. Some of the guys put up some string lights. We had some fires, had some brisket from our boy Tyler East. I don't even know if he's here, but there you are, Tyler. You guys give it up for Tyler. He did an amazing job. Yeah. And on a really positive note, the cops didn't get called on us. So I was really happy about that. We didn't make any bad impressions in the community. And so that was good. And then Saturday, we were here all day. It was really awesome. Lots of guys led breakout sessions. If you weren't able to make it, guys, we get it. We would encourage you. You know, we'd love it if you come out next time. We're going to have them once a year. And it was a really good time. So like Luke said, we're continuing our work through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've been out of 1 Corinthians now for 2 weeks. So really three, if you count the Sundays, 3 weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians. So I want to just quickly catch us up. If you remember, you know, Paul has been methodically working through for the first three chapters the issue of church unity, and in particular, laying out for us a case as to why the church ought to be unified, how the church becomes disunified, the dangers of factionalism and pride and boasting and worldly wisdom and all of these things. And he's coming to a conclusion. He's coming to a head on this issue soon. This passage in particular kind of sums up chapter number 3. But what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to go two verses before it, because everything's in the context of the two verses before it. Eric actually mentioned this. I know it's been a few weeks now, but he actually mentioned this when he preached. You know, he said, I can't get into this. This is really, you know, a lot in these last two verses, but I can't get into it. Yeah, that's the context for where I'm going to go this morning. So what I'd like to do first is to pray, ask the Lord to speak to us through his word, and then we'll jump right in. So if you bow your heads, I'll do that, and then we'll get after it. Father, thank you so much that your word has been preserved for us over the centuries, that we might find you within these pages. And we don't find you by our own will or in our own strength, but by your mercy and grace. And so we come humbly and we come grateful. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our hearts, open up our ears, that we might hear, our eyes that we might see, our hearts that we might receive. Open up also, God, our hands, that we might not cling too tightly to the things of this world, and in so doing, not be able to receive the blessings that you have for us this morning. We thank you that our covenant in Christ is secure, because our covenant in Christ has been set upon better promises and more sure promises that are in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, would you now come and minister to us as we have need, and empower us and encourage us that we might experience a 30, 60, 100-fold harvest as you have promised. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul's trying to accomplish a couple of things in this last passage of chapter number 3. First, his warning that he's going to give us is directly related to the two previous verses, which give us the probably, I would consider, maybe the most severe warning of all of 1 Corinthians. It's just it's easy to pass right over, but it's kind of intense. I was laughing, actually, as I was preparing my sermon, because I knew I had to talk about these two verses, and I thought, great, I get to start by God saying, you know, he'll destroy you if you do, because you keep doing this, which is what he says. If you read the two verses 16 and 17 preceding this passage that we're focused on, it says this: do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, for those of you who worked through Exodus with us a few years ago, you know this is kind of a big deal. Okay, lots of Old Testament theology getting wrapped up here. You get the tabernacle, which is where the Spirit of God dwells. Later, the temple, which is the permanent dwelling place of that. And now he's saying, hey, you are the permanent dwelling place of God. It's kind of significant. And then, check this line out. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Lots to be said here. But I want to point out, the you here that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians is a plural you. It's like the Texas y'all, okay? That's what he's saying here. And I don't want to be irreverent, but that's basically what he's saying. You all are God's temple, collective. And in you all, the Spirit of God dwells. Now, I'm not saying that means that the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in us individually, but that's not the context of this passage. This Greek plural is about the collective church, which totally makes sense as to why he would say it here, because he's talking about the unity of the church. How essential is the unity of church? Well, the unity of the church is where God's Spirit dwells in us together. And he says that the destructive forces that seek to destroy that unity, God will have judgment on them. That's what he's saying here. It's a really serious warning. And it's just kind of, you know, jammed right in here where Paul's, you know, tried to methodically walk the Corinthians through all these, you know, here's why we don't need to divide, here's why we don't need to divide. And then at the end, you know, or kind of in the middle here, he says, well, and if you don't, you know, listen to me, God will destroy you. What? Seems significant. It's so significant that Paul's writing this at a time where we know that God had actually promised through the mouth of Jesus Christ that the temple, the physical temple, will actually be destroyed. The old covenant Israelites in their apostasy would receive the destruction of the old temple. And Paul is saying that that judgment still remains, that if you try to come after the church, the people of God, so God takes not kindly to that, is what he's saying here. Now, I want you to remember, he's addressing in particular the disunity of the church. He has told us that this comes from spiritual immaturity. It comes from idolizing leaders in the body. But he's saying here that disunity becomes destructive. And when that disunity becomes destructive, that we ought to be concerned about judgment. Now, it's on this note that we begin our passage this morning, and it makes sense of the very next verse. So he says what in verse 18? Let no one deceive himself. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So this morning we're going to talk about perhaps the most important ingredient of unity in the church, humility. Humility. I want to start by saying, Paul tells us that pride leads us to deception, particularly self-deception. Deception leads to divisiveness, and divisiveness leads to destructive consequences. I'll say that again. Pride leads us to deception. Deception leads us to divisiveness, and divisiveness leads us to destructive consequences. Now, having said that, the most human temptation, the most common human temptation at all, is to be self-deceived. Why do I say this? Well, self-deception comes from pride, which is common to man, but self-deception comes through pride most importantly because those who trust themselves, and by trust themselves, I mean like trust their own motives implicitly, trust their own intellect implicitly, trust their own strength implicitly. We can be easily deluded into rejecting anyone or anything that would threaten that confidence that we have in ourselves. And so we continue in our self-delusion because the only thing that could topple the self-delusion, we avoid at all cost. Let me give you an example of this. Nothing's more difficult than you admitting that you could be wrong about something if your fundamental identity is built on the fact that you're the guy that's right. It's tough, isn't it? You can't be the wrong guy. Let me give you an example. If you're the math guy, you don't like to admit that you were wrong about a math problem. Like, you can't be that guy. The difference is math, you know, well, they're trying to change this now, but, you know, math, 2 plus 2 equals 4, and, you know, you can't change those rules, so it's easier to, you know, grade that scorecard. But in life, we are self-deluded because we kind of fudge the numbers, you know? We don't want to be the guy that's wrong. Pride grows into self-deception, which is a kind of division within itself. Now, this is why the Christian faith and Paul's whole case here in 1 Corinthians essentially starts with humility. How does a Christian become a Christian? Well, the Christian becomes a Christian first by humbling themselves to acknowledge, A, our mind has been distorted by sin. B, our heart has been polluted by sin. C, our hands, the things that we do, have been stained and polluted by sin. In other words, the Christian has to fundamentally believe that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God through sin and that we count ourselves among that everyone. We're not the exception to that rule. Now, that's a humbling thing, isn't it? That's at the core. To embrace the cross is to recognize that you needed a savior. So I want you to picture, you know, you're like an Olympian swimmer, or at least you've been telling your buddies all that, you know, and then you go to the beach and you show up and you're surfing and your buddy has to pull you out of a riptide. You know, let's make it worse. Your wife has to pull you out of a riptide. Now, you know, wives, if you're wise, you know, you don't talk about that for a while. If it's your buddy that pulled you out, like, he's going to talk about it sooner because he is going to make fun of you, but he's not going to do it immediately because that's a sensitive subject. You're the Olympian swimmer. You've been bragging about all that, and he saved your life. And he's like kind of happy that you saved your life, but he kind of wishes you'd let him die because of how shameful it is now that you have pulled him out after all that he has talked, right? The Christian is acknowledging at the front end that they are not wise, good at life, righteous. The Christian acknowledges that there's only one that could have saved us. His name was Jesus, and he did it apart from us, completely apart from us. He didn't look at us and see that we were beautiful. Oh, they're pretty good looking. They're pretty wise. He's intelligent. She seems like she might be a good evangelist. No, that God looked down upon us and saw us in our estate, that there was nothing that was, you know, beautiful about us to be desired. And God said, yeah, I'm going to save them. I love them. I'm going to put my love upon them. And that he brought us out from the dead and made us alive together. That's Christianity. Now, what that is, at its base, is humbling. It's humbling. It means that we weren't like the pretty pageant girl. No. But Paul says, if you've begun by humility, why would you go back then again to pride? Pride leads to death. He says, don't do this. Don't let yourself be deceived. Now, what do I mean by being deceived? I use this innocuous example in the nine, and the reason I use an innocuous example is because I feel like I run the risk the entire sermon of offending people, so I'll use one of these that could not possibly offend. And it probably will at some point, but just so you know, I'm just talking about, you know, myself. Let's say you have a person who is addicted to chocolate cake. This person is me, but let's say a theoretical person that's addicted to chocolate cake. And they know intuitively that they are addicted to chocolate cake, and other people know this as well. But if someone mentions that they may be addicted to chocolate cake, they get very angry. They don't like this. How dare you insinuate that? You know, they start telling you, I can give up chocolate cake. In fact, I have given up chocolate cake for 48 hours before, you know? Now, this means that the person is divided within themselves because deep down they know that they are addicted to this chocolate cake, but they've convinced themselves that they are not, and the person they put forward is the person who's not addicted at all to this chocolate cake. They could drop it at any moment. They don't need it. And so they live two lives. One is the true them with icing on their face, and the other is the preferable version of themselves that lives on in their head where they sit down with a clean face and salad. You guys get what I mean? Now, the danger of this kind of life is that it leads you to self-delusion. And that self-delusion is a kind of divided self. There's two of you that lives within you, one that you believe in and the true you. And this kind of division that is within you, here's what Paul is saying, will not be quarantined. A divided heart will result in divided relationships. They'll be a divisive person because inwardly they are divided. James tells us the double-minded man is what? Unstable in all of his ways. Because he is divided and unstable inwardly, he will be unstable in all of his ways. And Paul is telling us this, that the deluded person ultimately will be divided everywhere. Just a few pages before this, and you could turn there if you want to, but it'll be on the screen. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. Paul talks about this exact thing, almost using the exact words, but he gives you more context as to why it matters in relation to the unity of the church. Listen to what Paul says here. For by the grace that's given to me, I say to everyone among you to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I want you to draw a parallel between that and don't deceive yourself. Let me read it again. To not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's self-delusion. But to think with sober judgment. There's a sobriety to seeing yourself rightly. How do you see yourself rightly? Does it mean that you have to have like that friend that's always mean to you? No. Seeing yourself rightly, James tells us, is to look into the law of liberty. When we look at the scriptures and we see the law of God, it's meant to be a mirror to us to show us that we are sinners in need of grace. But the word of God also points us to a savior. This is true humility, okay? Now, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, why does Paul think that we ought to not think of ourselves too highly? Here's what he says. For as in one body we have many members. Okay, so it has to do with the body of Christ. See, we think that all of our spiritual sins, all of the sins we struggle with, all of our pride, that we can contain that. This is just between me and God. Listen to me, Christian. There is no such thing as that. It's not just between you and God. It affects the body. Paul told us this. The Bible told us if one part of the body suffers, what? All parts of the body suffer. If one part of the body rejoices, what? All parts of the body rejoice. You know, if you stub your little toe, your little toe doesn't go, it's a personal matter. No, your whole body hurts. You're like, oh, my toe. If you stub your big toe, it's even worse. You can't even walk. You know, as you get older, you start realizing these things. They're just worse. Everything's worse. But you know what your body cannot do? It can't say, leave me alone. I'm dealing with things. One part of the body deals with things. The whole body deals with things. Paul says, this issue of thinking too highly of yourself affects other people. Now, you may be offended by that, but you know this intuitively. If you're married, you know when you think too highly of yourself, it kind of messes up your marriage. You know? And your kids will get older and they stop respecting you a little bit. Like, they're like, this guy loves himself. Now, you may not think this, but it's affected you already at your job if you don't realize it. Any relationships you have, it's affected you. And Paul is saying, hey, but when you start messing with the church, there's a danger here. He's flashing the red lights. Don't do that. Now, let's keep going. What does he say? For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. Now this is really key. I've tried to talk about this with, and cautiously, and I'll say cautiously today, you know, with husband and wives whenever they're really having struggles, and hearing sometimes the way husbands and wives speak of one another, you know, just maybe frivolous. You know, that wife that's just like, yeah, I married this dummy. And I say, why would you tear this man down? The Bible says that you're one with him. It's like, I married this guy and he's kind of a schlub. What does that say about you? It's like we don't have second order thinking, you know? It's like we only think at one, like, very surface level. Now hear me, friends. Paul is saying at the church level, when we say things ill about one another, you're talking about your own body. It's like your thumb making fun of your forefinger. It's like y'all are all part of the hand. Y'all are making up a team, you know? Kind of important. If one part of the face calls the other part ugly, it's like, but it's one face. Are you guys catching what I'm saying here? Paul's saying we're all one body, and the man who thinks too highly of himself, he exalts himself above the other members because they don't function as he functions. They're not glorious as he is glorious. We must be cautious with this kind of stuff. You know, when people say things, well, I really love Jesus, but I really hate the church. Oh, okay, so you know, you love, it's like telling your friend, I love you, but I hate your wife. How long would that relationship last? You know? It's like, I really love you, but your wife, she's like, goodness gracious, you know what I mean? You start hitting your buddy on the chest, you know what I mean? She's tough to be around. He married her. Jesus married the church, okay? So we got to be cautious with these things that we throw around. Thinking too highly of yourself, according to Paul, is to forget that you are one part of a larger body. And this is irrevocable. You don't get to choose this. Now you think you get to choose it because you think you can decide what church you're going to, where I'm going to be. You're in the church, Bubba, if you're a Christian. Okay, you're just an obedient member of the church or a disobedient member of the church. You're a severed toe, and that's dangerous for you, but you're still a toe, and you got a body. Okay, and we'd love to have our toe back. But if you want to keep going over there, God's got you on ice for a while so that you don't just completely rot. That's what the Bible tells us. The divisive person thinks they're always right. They leave no room for dissent, and they struggle to submit to authority. Why is this? Because how dare anyone contradict the exalted member of the body? The divisive person seems no problem speaking ill about others in the body. Why? Because they think so highly of themselves and everyone else is beneath them, and they forget they're a part of this. Okay? They're a part of this body. So what does Paul say here? Well, he says, let that man not deceive himself, but become a fool. How do you become a fool? He's already told you. The world considers the cross foolishness. So the man who considers himself wise should what? Fall at the foot of the cross. Become a fool, and then you'll become wise. The Proverbs tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom comes from humbling yourself before God and acknowledging in his presence that you are not God's wise counselor, but you are his child in need of instruction. That's the posture that we take before the Lord. Paul goes on here to quote two passages, one from the book of Job and one from Psalm 41. Let me read it for you. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, quote, here's Job, he catches the wise in their craftiness. A lot to be said about that one. I wish we had a lot of time. Remember who else was crafty? The serpent was crafty in the garden. It says the wise, the worldly wise people, they look like their father, the devil. That's pretty intense. Let's keep going. And again, quote, this is Psalm 41, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. Okay, what's the overarching? And then I want to talk a little bit about Job here. What's the overarching point? Well, Paul's point here is, both in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and in the book of Job, there is a warning that goes out to those who embrace worldly wisdom, namely that God will discipline his children, and those who reject being his children, that there will be judgment that comes along with it. One is passive and one is active. So catching the wise in their craftiness, this is you as a parent catching your kid in the act, okay? That's called active judgment, all right? Especially when your kids are young, it's like you didn't have to do that to them. You could let them enjoy the cookie and then come in there and be like, what's on your mouth, you know? But, you know, you caught them in the middle of it. That's active judgment. It's like, I got you right here and there's no way out of it, okay? Active judgment of God would be like the plagues of Egypt, okay? The Bible also speaks of passive judgment. That's where you allow them to continue in sin and get what they actually want. This is called futility. So Paul says that we must be careful because we could walk in the wisdom of this world and one of two things is going to happen to us. Either A, the active judgment of God, which would really be a grace because at least you got caught, or the worst case scenario is that God lets you continue on in your worldly wisdom in futility, meaning that you continue running on this treadmill thinking that you're wise. No one ever tells you the truth. No one ever calls you back to Jesus. Everyone walks on eggshells. Nobody ever confronts you in it. And therefore, you never repent. And so you continue living in this worldly wisdom until one day you see Jesus face to face. And like Job, you despise yourself. Because you thought you were wise and you realize, oh my goodness, I am a worm. Which, by the way, that's what the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, that Jacob says, I'm a worm in your presence. And then God responds and says, oh, worm, Jacob. He doesn't even say you're not a worm. He's like, yes, you are a worm. Worm, Jacob, I've called you. I love that. Now, the interesting thing about quoting Job here is that what is Job really about? And I wish I had a lot of time to talk about it, but I don't. But if you've never read Job, Job is a book about suffering. It's the oldest book in the Bible as far as written. It doesn't mean it speaks of the oldest times. Genesis speaks of the beginning. but Genesis was written by Moses. Job most likely lived long before Moses, okay? And it's a book about suffering. Why do we suffer? Why do these things happen to righteous people? Job was a righteous man. In fact, it was because of his righteousness that he was chosen for hardship. And if you've read the book, you know that Job's friends come around him and say, listen, man, you've had a... God is a just God. And we're just looking at your life. And you got boils all over your body. And your kids were killed in a storm. And all your houses were destroyed. And your servants were destroyed. And your cattle were destroyed. And your land's been destroyed. And now your wife says, even your wife's saying, you're cursed. You should just curse God and die. And so his friends come and say, listen, we love you, bro, but like, where's the hidden sin? You know? Like, we love you, but what kind of Batman lifestyle have you been living in the Mesopotamian desert to deserve this? And Job's response is, it's not that. God shows up, interestingly, and says, you know what? It's not that. He looks at the three friends, says, you guys think that you're wise. You're wrong. You have no idea why he's suffering. And then Job is like, yeah, get him, God. He says, you just wait a second and we're going to talk. You know what God tells Job? Gird your loins, Job. I will speak with you and you will stand and answer me. That's the worst thing God could ever say. In my opinion, well, there could be worse things, but I'm terrified of that conversation. God says, put a cup on, we're going to talk. I'm like, I'd rather not. Never mind. I'm going to stick with the suffering, you know? And then, of course, he goes on a 4 or 5 chapter rant about where were you, Job, whenever I created everything? Where were you whenever I set the earth on its foundations? He starts talking about things that when you read it, there are creatures spoken about in Job that God said he made that we don't even know what they are, which I think is actually essential. I actually think it may be that we may never know what they are until we see him face to face, because it's a reminder that you don't know everything you think you know. You know 50% of the things you think you know, maybe less, maybe 75, maybe 25. See, the beginning of wisdom is the recognition that in the presence of God, we're beggars. We're scratching the surface. And in that moment, then God says, ah, then he gives you the wisdom of Christ. Because at that moment, you open your hands. Until then, you're always protecting my wisdom, my knowledge, my reputation. But the moment that you're in front of God and everything's just out, and you realize, oh, I'm really not that big of a deal, you open your hands and say, ah, now I can give you true wisdom. Your hands are open. You're receiving from me. Now, Paul ends with something that seems like the biggest turn in the world. Like, he's been pretty intense thus far, has he not? He's like, hey, you keep being prideful in your own eyes and wise in your own eyes. God's going to catch you in your craft and he's going to judge you. You know, this seems pretty intense. Then he says this. Watch this. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Okay? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Everything is already yours, he says. Why would Paul say that? Why is he getting to this encouraging side? Is he just trying to soften him up? Paul says, the implicit thing that Paul says is that much pride comes from insecurity. And that insecurity is not just a personal thing. It's a theological thing. That much pride comes from a place of scarcity, feeling as though you continually need to scratch and claw to grasp, to gain yours, to protect yours, to look out for numero uno, to make it about self. And that along with that comes the security. If I have bigger barns, then I feel better. You know, I've let the economy collapse. I've got my barns. Or if you're me, it's like, let the hurricane come. I have a generator. You know? But you live in this way where everything's scarce, and so you are planning for every possible contingency. You're the Tower of Babel, making sure we get a tower big enough so if God floods it again, ha, I still win. That this scarcity is at the core of pride. We know this because Paul combats the pride by saying, hey, you know what? It's all already yours in Christ. It's all already yours. Why are you fighting over Paul and Cephas and Apollos? They're yours. Why are you fighting over something that's already yours? All of your leaders, Paul says, have been given to you by God. There's no need to scramble over them. There's no need to fight over them. They are yours. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Who did he give them to? The church. Why did he give them to the church? To equip them for the work of ministry. He gave the leaders to you, for you, and you guys are fighting over them? He's like, this is weird. They're already yours. He goes on. He says, the whole world, life and death, it's all yours. Now this example of the world, this world is not the world like both John and James will speak of, that we should not be friends with the world. No, this is creation. He's saying creation itself is yours. Life and death are yours. Kind of makes sense. Who did Jesus say would inherit the earth? He says the meek will inherit the earth. What did Paul say about living and dying? He says to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It says it's all yours. It says if you live, that life is yours. If you die tomorrow, far better. Death becomes your servant and takes you on to the Lord Jesus. Death is yours, and life is yours, and the world is yours. All of creation is yours. God gave dominion to Adam, and then Adam screwed it up, and the second Adam came back and gave the dominion back to us. It's all yours, he says. You ever wondered why the miracles matter in the book of Acts? Like, why is Paul showing off by like throwing snakes around? I don't mean snake handling, but you remember when the snake bites him and he flings it off in the fire and everybody's like, this guy must be cursed of God. And then Paul just keeps building his fire, never swells, never dies. And then they go, this guy must be God. Why is that essential? Well, of course, it validates the gospel. There's a bigger theological issue here, namely that the creation is back under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that dominion has been shared with little old people like Paul, who walks around in the dominion over the creation that's his. And you know what Paul doesn't do? He doesn't strut around and say, like, I'm the ruler of Rome now. No, he just starts sharing the gospel. Humbly goes and shares the gospel because he doesn't need the palace in Rome because he knows that he's going to be seated in heavenly places with Christ. Why would he settle for Rome? This is what Paul's saying here. He says, it's already all yours. Why are you guys fighting over Apollos? He's like, all the eloquence of Apollos is your servant. This is awesome. He says the present and the future, the current reality of what life is, and guess what? God's given us the promises of the future. What we're currently living and where we're going are Christ's, and therefore they're yours. Why? You don't have to fear. And then we get, you know, this Russian doll situation, all right? And then you are Christ, and Christ belongs to God, you know, so there's you, and you're in Christ. Remember the Russian dolls? And then that little Russian doll goes in the other Russian doll, okay? You are Christ's, and Christ belongs to the Father. And so all the blessings that are the Father's are the Son's, and the Son has given those blessings to you. And so because you are Christ, and Christ is the Father's, all of this is yours. Or as Paul sums up in Ephesians chapter 1, we talked about it this weekend with the men, every spiritual blessing has been given to you and me in Christ Jesus. If you've read the whole Bible and you read the blessings and the promises and all that in Deuteronomy, guess who those are for? You and I, they'll be given to us in Christ. All of it neatly packaged with a bow and handed to you by grace through faith. And Paul says, if you know that you have all of that, why are you grasping and fighting for scraps? It's already all yours. You don't have to say, I follow Apollos and he's on my team. He says, hey, you have Apollos and you have Cephas and you have Paul, and they're all your servants for Christ's sake. Love them all. There's no need for this fighting. Now, what's the point? Jesus gave us a parable that I believe tells us this point. It's a parable that's very popular. You're probably going to not have seen what we're going to talk about in closing this morning. But this is the parable called the parable of the prodigal son. It's Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 25 through 31. Now, what I want to tell you is the parable of the prodigal son is actually not titled that by anybody in the Bible. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to talk about the prodigal son. That's the title that's given to it by the translators. And it's been, you know, through tradition, we've called it that. That's not what it's actually called, though. It's a parable of two sons and a father. And this is essential because the context of the passage in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1, tells us there's two groups of people listening to Jesus' teaching. There's the Pharisees and the tax collectors. Okay. Or I'm sorry, the Pharisees and the religious elite and the tax collectors and the sinners. Two totally different groups. Religious elite, okay, obedient to God's law. Tax collectors and sinners, disobedient to God's law, all under the banner of being ethnically Jewish. but they're not exactly buddies. So check it out. So they're brothers, but kind of estranged brothers. And then Jesus, I'm going to tell you a story about a couple of estranged brothers. So what does he say? The younger brother is the prodigal. He's the one who says, I want my father's inheritance. I wish my dad were dead. Dad, will you give me the money so I can go and do my thing? He squanders his entire inheritance with prostitutes. He, you know, lives it up and then finds himself completely broke in the trenches with pigs, eating the pods of the pigs, and says, I got to get back to my dad's house. This is embarrassing. Okay. Meanwhile, the older brother has been faithful at the house every day. He goes out to the fields. He does his work. He goes back home. He eats with dad. He goes to sleep. He tends his father's flocks. He does what he's supposed to be doing. The father's been longing for the son to return, but he hasn't returned. And Jesus says that in the story, the son comes back and he's got a big apology ready. And he begins with his apology and the father will have none of it. He grabs his son. He kisses him on the neck. He puts a robe around his shoulders. He puts a ring, signet ring, the father's signet ring on his finger. And he brings him back, says, my son's alive. We're having a party. We're throwing a feast. And it's rejoicing. It's about the grace of God, that this is how the Father treats us and all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our guilt, that even though we've squandered the inheritance, he receives mankind back in this way. But that's not all that the story's about, because he's still got the older brother. So what does the story say? Continues on. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. You gotta love the theatrics in this one. And he called one of his servants and he asked what these things meant. You gotta love that question too. What does this mean? Music, dancing. I've been at work all day. You got to picture him sweaty. Okay. And there's a party going on. Already kind of frustrating. Why is no one calling me in for, you know, the feast? Verse 27. And he said to him, your brother's come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. Okay. I joked with the nine. This is like, you know, Thanksgiving for half of us. When one sibling doesn't want to go in, you know what I'm talking about. There's a standoff. I'm not talking to her. Well, I'm not talking to her either. Who's inside? Who's outside? You know, we're all trying to figure it out. That's what's going on here at this house. But you got to love this. The father comes out. Spoiler alert. The father represents the heavenly father. That's what's happening here. And what does he do? He entreats him. This is wonderful. You'd think, okay, everything's been turned on its head thus far. Prodigal son deserves what? Justice, okay? Some of you that are maybe more type A, I know my wife's already been planning the discipline for the prodigal. You know, like, okay, this is what you want to do, is squander the inheritance? Like, all right, here's how we're going to make this right. And okay, so then you get upended, and so the type A among us, God says, no, what you're going to do is show grace, because that's what I do. And you're like, ah, so all of us, half of us are slain. But the other half, they're like, that's right, the grace. But what do you do with the older brother? Because what happens often is that there are people who will want to extend grace to the prodigal, but they don't want to extend grace to the older brothers. So they don't want, they want to say that Jesus didn't love the Pharisees. This is not true. Are we saying that Jesus didn't love the Pharisees? No, he loved them. He loved them in a different way, but Jesus loved them too. And he extended grace even. Who did he meet with in John chapter 3, the most famous New Testament passage in the world? Who was he talking to? Oh, Nicodemus. You see, what we want to do is we want to show grace to the prodigal, but what does the father do? The father goes out and he entreats the older brother, the one who's angry because he's been working all day, he's sweating, he's frustrated. And now here comes the younger brother to just, what, party it up? There's been recently online, there's conversations about things of this very nature. People that have become fed up with some of the culture, some of the sexualization of the culture, seeing young women who have given themselves over to, you know, digital prostitution of sorts, and then coming back to Christ. And there's this big movement of people that say, like, they need to be excluded for good. This is what the older brother is saying. Now, what do you do with that person that says they need to be excluded for good? Well, those of you who really understand the prodigal son, you got to be careful, because what you would say is like, well, they're not really brothers. They're not really Christians. It's not what the father does. He goes out and entreats the son. He calls that son back. He says, ah, I know that you're jaded by this. Talk to me. Verse 29, listen to what this younger son says. He says, look, you can tell he's upset. These many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not his brother, this son of yours who has devoured our property with prostitutes came back, you killed the fattened calf for him. And then what does the father say? He said to him, son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. See, we miss the major factor of this story. The father comes out to entreat the older brother. The division within the household after the younger brother is welcomed back is not just motivated by lacking grace. That's missing it. It's motivated by envy, pride, and insecurity. You never did this for me. He's angry because he's done the right thing. They've done the wrong thing, and you didn't give me what I want. It says it's an envy. It's insecurity. He doesn't truly trust the father. The older brother believes deep down in his heart that he is going to receive the inheritance based on being a good boy, being a good son. He trusts himself. He is deluded. He's deceived, but he doesn't see it. He doesn't know that everything the father has is already his. And so he thinks that he's going to receive the inheritance through obedience, and he doesn't realize he's living in the inheritance now. That's what the father's saying. Listen to me. He sleeps in his father's home every night. He eats of his father's food every night. He enjoys his father's protection every night. He walks in his father's fields every day. When he sits down for supper, he drinks of the fruit of the vine that came from where? His father's vineyard. And he does this freely. He never asks permission to do it. He's a son. And yet, in this moment, he still doesn't realize he's deluded into believing he still has to receive, he's still waiting to receive this inheritance like he doesn't already have it. And the father says, son, you're with me. Everything I have is yours. What have I ever kept you from? You see, this is the key. The father warns him here, this internal division in the older brother will lead to external division. This delusion that he has to wait before he can receive. He's telling him the very thing that you're raging against. You think your brother's going to devour this inheritance, but you will be the one to devour it. You're the one who's going to ruin your relationship with your brother. You're going to end up like Jacob and Esau in this fight to the death. You're going to be like Cain and Abel, and one of you is going to kill the other, and you're going to be the one who devours it. And you don't even see it. And then the father says to him, son, all I have is already yours. And your life that should be joyful is robbed of all of its joy because you've forgotten this. I want to end with very practical things. I'm going to be quick. It's just a handful. How can we walk in humility and avoid this error? Number one, pride rears its head to shout at you about what you're owed. But humility gently reminds you of all the blessings that are already yours. Pride will constantly and consistently shout at you about what you're owed, why you're not getting what you're owed, why you're not getting what you're owed, why you're not getting what, why do people not respect me? Why does my boss not pay me enough? You know, why is it people don't come up to me and talk to me? Why am I not getting a leadership position? Why am I yada, yada, yada? Why does my husband not tell me that I'm pretty? Or why does my wife not show me more affection? Or why she owes me this? Don't we have conjugal rights? Isn't that what 1 Corinthians is all about? Can't wait till he gets there when he preaches it. Humility reminds you of all the blessings you currently have received that are yours in Christ. So be grateful. Number two, pride demands respect from others, and humility gives respect and honor freely to others. The prideful man walks in and says, how come no one's showing me respect by standing up in my presence? Why is no one shaking my hand? Why is no one saying hello to me? Why is no one, you know, you show up into your house, and why is no one respecting me, having food on the table? Humility walks in the room and figures out, how can I show and give respect and honor to other people? Number three, pride causes us to be scarred deeply when we can't be or we're not celebrated by others. But humility celebrates others with gladness of heart. One way you can tell if pride's trying to seep its way into your heart is if you struggle to celebrate the successes of others. Because what happens in the prideful heart is all you can think of is, why is it not me? Why aren't they recognizing me? Why aren't they recognizing my accomplishments? Why aren't they recognizing how important I am? But the humble man says, how great is it they're seeing what I see in them, because they do deserve that. The humble man looks and says, man, I'm so glad that that person is being able to be praised. And you celebrate it with genuineness of heart, not some smarmy like, oh, great job, brother. And then you walk away and you're like, I just can't wait until he falls. Remember how David acted when he heard about Saul's death? Some of you have forgotten this, but the armor bearer shows up and says, the armor bearer of Saul says, yeah, hey, you're the king now, David. He's finally dead. Everything he's done to you, it's all over now. He says, how do you know about that? He says, well, he was almost dead, and he asked me to run him through with his sword because he was in anguish, so I did it. You know what David does? Kills that dude. And then weeps and says, oh, how the mighty have fallen. Weeps for Saul. Because David truly was a humble man. Even though he knew he was going to get the kingship now that this man was dead, he wept. He wept. Because not only do we need to celebrate the success of others, but we should weep at the fall of other leaders. And it doesn't matter if you're the one that's wronged. We should weep at it. Number four, pride wounds others out of a wounded ego. But humility heals others from a healed heart. Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted because Jesus was a humble man and his prideful ego wasn't engaged. So he could find himself at the pool of Bethesda hanging out. A prideful man doesn't have lunch at the pool of Bethesda. That's where all the sick people are. That's where Jesus just went and hung out because he didn't need to feel his ego boosted about where his ministry was. Hurt people will hurt people, and so pride exists in the heart of a wounded ego, and the humble man will look to bind up the brokenhearted, look to heal people. They won't be like, ah, oh, you ever have that person that they walk in and maybe you're angry about something? You're like, well, what are you angry at me about? You're like, it isn't about you. I'm just mad generally. Well, I can't just believe you're mad at me. You know, that person that can't exist without everything being there central to it. If you're happy, it's because they made you happy. If you're mad, it's because they made you mad. And how dare you say that? Because I could never make a person mad because I'm just so, The humble man walks in and says, oh, I see that you're angry. And doesn't immediately think it's about him. Says, I want to help you though. Because that's going to lead to destruction. Last one, pride claws, grasps, and tears down from insecurity. Humility builds, helps, and lifts up from contentment. Pride claws, grasps, and tears down from insecurity, a theology of scarcity. Worried, like the parable of the talents, that your master is one who reaps where he did not sow. And so I took your talent and I buried it in the ground because I was worried that you might come along and I knew that you were a real harsh taskmaster. And so you're going to be a person who pridefully tries to keep yours. But the humble man recognizes there's nothing that I have in my bank account that wasn't given to me by God. So why would I try to claw and grasp and keep and protect? It's like, freely it was given to me. Freely I ought to give it. You build. You help others. You lift others up. You look for opportunities. Paul's going to come back to this later to build up the body of Christ. That the humble man does that. Whereas the prideful man, the Proverbs tell us, is like the man who builds a fire and holds it close to his chest. He tears down that very thing that he was called to build. Humility is born, in closing, by the blessings and through the blessings that are given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the Corinthians that all of the God-giving blessings that they have are in Jesus. And so, we look to imitate our covenantal head by being humble even as he is humble. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so therefore God highly exalted him. You see, the exaltedness is what we're all after, but the pathway is through humility, and Jesus shows us that way. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you, my God, that we do not have to be chained to self-delusion, but that you've shown us who we are and that you've promised not to leave us there. That you've done everything that needs to be done to welcome us back into your family and also to make us new again. We thank you that those deuteronomical blessings that are laid out for us in the old covenant, that they are for us and that they've been secured for us in Christ Jesus. We pray now that as we take of your table, that you would give us great confidence in those blessings so that we would not have to live in scarcity. We could know that you are a God of abundance, that you have blessed us greatly, and therefore we would not have to fear, grasp for ourselves, or walk in delusion. God, help us to cast away pride, humble ourselves before you. We ask these things in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to a Providence Community Church podcast. If you would like to know more information about who we are and how you can partner with us to make the gospel unignorable in our city, please visit us at www.providencetx.org.